Luke chapter 3, we had been thinking last week about prayer, this tremendous subject of prayer, and we suggested, well, we noticed that in Luke's Gospel there are seven occasions in which we find the Lord Jesus specifically praying. There are other times that he prayed and he makes reference to those himself. He says to Peter, for example, that I have prayed for thee, that thy faith fail not, but I'm not including that. And there are occasions on the cross, for example, two occasions that Luke records, there are seven in total, but the Lord Jesus would speak to his Father, and you and I will call that prayer. It is prayer, but it's not specifically referred to as prayer in Luke's Gospel. But there are seven occasions in which we read of the Lord Jesus praying, and Luke tells us these are the prayers, really, of the Lord Jesus. We'll read them again quickly. There are only seven, and we'll make reference to some of them with trust as God would give grace. So Luke chapter 3 and verse number 21, it's the first of them. Now when all the people were baptized, it came to pass that Jesus also being baptized and praying, the heaven was opened and the Holy Ghost descended in a bodily shape like a dove upon him. And a voice came from heaven which said, Thou art my beloved Son, in thee I am well pleased. And then Luke chapter number 5. You remember that here the Lord Jesus has just cleansed the leper. There were four miracles, I think I might have said last week three, but there are four miracles that the rabbis in their writings said that only Messiah could perform. And the cleansing of a leper was one of them. If you want to hear about the rest, I'll tell you later, but I better not get tangled with that just now. The cleansing of the leper was one of them. For in Leviticus, the book of Leviticus, you have in chapter 13 all about the diagnosis of leprosy, and then chapter 14, isn't it, you have how you tell if somebody's cleansed and what you do in the event that they're cleansed. The rabbis, the teachers of the law, had never ever used chapter 14. They never found anyone that had ever been cleansed. And so the rabbis, the teachers, the Jewish teachers reasoned like this: well, if the Bible tells us how to diagnose leprosy, that's because there is leprosy. And if the Bible tells us how to tell if somebody's been cleansed of leprosy, then there must be an occasion at some point when somebody will be cleansed of leprosy. That was reasonable enough reasoning, wasn't it? And so they said, Messiah, when he comes, will cleanse a leper. And then we can use Leviticus 14. And so here in Luke 5, the Lord Jesus cleanses a leper. Verse 13, he put forth his hand, touched him, saying, I will be thou clean. And immediately the leprosy departed from him. And he charged him to tell no man, but go and show thyself to the priest. That was a bomb. That was an atomic bomb in Judaism. Go and show thyself to the priest and offer for thy cleansing. This is the first time this has ever been done. Offer for thy cleansing. According as Moses commanded for a testimony unto them. We read that and we don't really get the impact of that. Nobody had ever done this before. And so the Lord Jesus goes in verse 16 here, withdrew himself into the wilderness and prayed. And verse 17, it came to pass on a certain day as he was teaching that there were Pharisees, doctors of the law, sitting by, which were come out of every town of Galilee, Judea and Jerusalem. Where did they all come from? They wanted to see the man who had cleansed the leper. Someone had come and he had offered an offering for his cleansing. That had never been done before. And they all gather to see the Lord Jesus. Now, the Lord Jesus prays in Luke 5:16. Now, over to chapter 6, Luke chapter 6. Luke 6, verse 12. And it came to pass in those days that he went out into a mountain to pray and continued all night in prayer to God. And when it was day, he called unto him his disciples, and of them he chose 12, whom also he named apostles, and we looked a little at that last week. In chapter 9, verse 18, Luke 9, verse 18, and it came to pass as he was alone praying, it's a strange thing, as he was alone praying, his disciples were with him. And he asked them, saying, Whom say the people that I am? And they answering said, John the Baptist, and some say Elijah, others say that one of the old prophets is risen again. And he said unto them, But whom say ye that I am? And Peter answering said, The Christ of God. verse 28, and it came to pass about 8 days after these sayings, he took Peter, John, and James and went up into a mountain to pray. And as he prayed, the fashion of his countenance was altered, and his raiment was white and glistering. And behold, there talked with him two men, which were Moses and Elijah, who appeared in glory and spake of his decease, which he should accomplish at Jerusalem. And then the sixth occasion is Luke 11. Luke 11, verse 1. And it came to pass that as he was praying in a certain place, when he ceased, one of his disciples said to him, Lord, teach us to pray, as John also taught his disciples. And he said to them, When ye pray, say, Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come, thy will be done, as in heaven, so in earth. Give us day by day our daily bread, and forgive us our sins, for we also forgive everyone that is indebted to us, and lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. And then finally, Luke chapter 22. Luke 22 and verse number 39. Luke 22:39. And he came out and went as he was wont to the Mount of Olives, and his disciples also followed him. And when he was at the place, he said to them, Pray ye that ye enter not into temptation. And he was withdrawn from them about a stone's cast, and kneeled down and prayed, saying, Father, if thou be willing, remove this cup from me, nevertheless not what I will, but thine be done. And there appeared an angel unto him from heaven, strengthening him. Being in an agony, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat was, as it were, great drops of blood falling to the ground. And when he arose up from prayer, he was come to his disciples. He found them sleeping for sorrow, and he said to them, Why sleep ye? Rise and pray, lest ye enter into temptation. And we do look to God to give help as we think about some of these things together tonight. I'm going to turn my Bible to Luke 9, and that's where I hope to begin, and maybe if you want to do that as well, you'll be a step ahead of looking up the references. So we noticed then last Tuesday that there were these seven references to the Lord Jesus Christ praying in Luke's Gospel. Not to go over the same ground again, but you did notice, or we noticed at least, that these times when the Lord Jesus Christ prays, they set a tremendously high standard. We get a taste of it, don't we? Especially on the last occasion when the Lord Jesus Christ is praying, and he sweats, as it were, great drops of blood, and an angel comes to strengthen him. Praying wasn't an easy thing. It wasn't a casual thing. It wasn't just a kind of transient thing. Somebody the other day came to me and they were speaking to me about prayer. Not in the meeting, you'll be pleased to hear. And they said, you know, my minister gave me a wee card, and before I go to my bed at night, I read my wee card to God. He said, you couldn't do me a wee card, could you? I said, I'll do you better than a wee card. I said, I'll give you a whole Bible. You know, God doesn't want us to recite wee cards. You know, Lord Jesus, I lay my head down at night and bless my sleep, amen, or anything like that. God's not interested in that. And as we spoke to that man about his prayer life, we began with Luke 11 and we looked at the Lord's Prayer and some of the things that the Lord tells us to pray for. And the first thing that God tells us to pray for is that he might be great in our lives. Hallowed be thy name. Your name be holy. Your name be set apart. I want you to be great in my life. I said, they're the first thing you can pray for. You can pray that God might be great in your life. And secondly, the Lord Jesus in Luke 11, he tells us to pray for our needs. I say, you've got needs in your life. You take those needs, whatever they are, they'll change on a day-to-day basis. And you take those needs and you tell the Lord Jesus about those needs. And then in Luke 11, you hear that the Lord Jesus Christ tells his disciples to ask that their sins might be forgiven. I say, you take your sins, that'll change every day. And you take those sins to the Lord Jesus and you tell him and you ask him to forgive you. You don't need to think about praying, you see. You don't need to think about it. And you see, it's not an easy thing there in Luke 22. Don't ever believe and don't ever think that prayer somehow is difficult for you, but it was easy for other Christians. The Lord Jesus Christ sweat, as it were, great drops of blood as he prayed. an angel came and strengthened him. He was the Son of God. Such was the agony in his prayer that he needed the very help of angels to bring his burden before God. That is the intensity of prayer that marked the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's not intended to be a superficial thing. It's not intended to be a light thing. It's intended to be an opening up of my heart, an unburdening of my heart to God. And we saw there in Luke's Gospel in chapter number 6 that there the Lord Jesus spends a whole night in prayer. Sometimes we pray for a few seconds and we think maybe that is our prayer over. A whole night in prayer the Lord Jesus Christ spent. Well, we get a kind of flavour, and we'll touch on some of those things again in Luke's Gospel. The point I want to make is this, that maybe you could go away from tonight, you could go away from last night, you could go away from your studies in Luke's Gospel and your studies in prayer, and you could go away from that and you could say, well, that's all well and fine, Stuart. There are these tremendous things said about prayer in Luke's Gospel. There is a high standard set for prayer in Luke's Gospel, but I am content in my life to make do with something less. I know that it's good to come to a prayer meeting, but I don't really need that. I can make do with something else. I know that my life ought to begin with prayer each morning. I know that I ought to end each day with prayer, but I can skip that one. You know, sometimes I'm busy at night, I can just skip the prayer and it doesn't matter. Or if I'm rushed in the morning, I can skip it I'll catch up on it again. The late Jim Elliot, that was the missionary to Ecuador that gave his life for the Lord Jesus Christ as a missionary. Jim Elliot, the missionary in Ecuador, he had a principle that he lived by. That if he did not have enough time in the mornings to pray and to read his Bible, he skipped his breakfast and he rather gave the time to the Lord in prayer. Better to go, you see, prepared spiritually for the world than to go prepared physically for the world. We could come to these studies in prayer in Luke's Gospel and we could go away and we could write it off and we could say, well, that's fine for the Lord Jesus, it's fine for the disciples, it's fine if you want to maybe be a missionary, but I'll make do with something less. We notice this, and it's important. We notice that the Spirit of God gives to Luke the task of recording the history of the life of the Lord Jesus. And we also notice that the Spirit of God gives to Luke the job of recording the history of the church. That's the book of Acts of the Apostles. And if you look at the way Luke sets out the life of the Lord Jesus at the beginning of his life, it is the same as the beginning of the church. And in Acts chapters 2 and 3, just as the ministry, the life of the Lord Jesus Christ, there in Luke chapter number 3 begins with prayer and with baptism and with the outpouring of the Spirit, so also the church. In Acts 2, it begins in a prayer meeting. In Acts 3, it begins with the baptism of the Holy Spirit. It begins with the outpouring of the Spirit. And Luke is telling me this, the Spirit of God is telling me this, that what God saw in his Son, he desires in me. What God saw in his church, he desires in me. What God saw in his Son, he desires in his church. What was good for the head, the Lord Jesus, is also good for the body. And that there are no shortcuts. That early church that was marked by power, that was marked by persecution, that was marked by a rich outpouring of the Spirit of God and many souls being saved, it was also a praying church, a church that gave itself over to believing prayer, to actually coming before God and presenting what they needed and trusting in the God that was able to meet that need. I don't believe that God has changed, but I think his people have changed. And I don't think there is that passion for prayer that there ought to be in my life. I don't think that there's that passion for prayer that there ought to be in the assembly in New Cumnock. I don't think there is that passion for prayer that marked the life of the Lord Jesus and that marked the early church, and therefore maybe it's not surprising that we don't see the power that we really desire. There is so much that I want in my life spiritually. But am I prepared to pay the price for it in prayer? Well, we looked at a couple of the occasions the Lord Jesus Christ prays. We looked at the first one and we looked at the third one as he chose his disciples. I want to break into the middle in Luke chapter 9, and this is really the fourth occasion. We said there are seven times that the Lord Jesus Christ is recorded as praying. This is the fourth of them, the middle of them. It's Luke chapter 9, it's verse number 18, and I draw your attention to this. Why do I bother praying? Or maybe even better, why don't I pray? Why don't I pray? If I was to look at my life and I was to say, look, Stuart, there's a lack of real enthusiasm and real burden for prayer, why is there that lack? I think that Luke 9 answers that question. Do you remember last week I drew your attention to this, that John's Gospel is set out around seven miracles. Seven miracles. Luke's Gospel is set out around seven times the Lord Jesus Christ prayed. If you look at the central miracle, and if you look, of John's Gospel, and if you look at the central time that the Lord Jesus Christ prays in Luke's Gospel, so you take the fourth prayer of Luke, or you take the fourth prayer, the fourth miracle of John, it brings you to the same point. Brings you to the same point. What point does it bring to? It brings you to that point in time when the Lord Jesus Christ feeds the 5,000. Do you remember that? Luke chapter 9 there, verse number 10, 11, 12. Look at verse 12. And when the day began to wear away, then came the 12 and said unto him, send the multitude away that they may go to the towns and country round about and lodge and get victuals. Verse 13, but he said to them, give ye them to eat. And they said, we have no more but 5 loaves and 2 fishes. Verse 14, for there were about 5,000 men. He said to his disciples, make them sit down by 50s in a company. And they did so, and they made them all sit down, and he took the 5 loaves and the 2 fishes. Looking up to heaven, he blessed them, and he broke, and he gave to the disciples to set before the multitude. The central prayer of the Lord Jesus Christ occurs after the feeding of the 5,000. The central miracle of John's Gospel is the feeding of the 5,000, or more properly, 5,000 men, plus their wives and their wains. You know, I made the joke before. I'm getting to that age where I repeat my jokes. If they were all Gillespies, that's 35,000. All right? That's a lot of people. But what we find is that there at the very central prayer of Luke's Gospel, we have an all-sufficient Christ. A Christ who's able to take 5 loaves, 2 fishes, in front of the disciples that didn't believe he could do it, and feed 20, 30,000 people. The central miracle of John's Gospel, John 6, takes us to the same point. Christ is sufficient for the needs of all of those people. Why do I pray, or maybe more to the point, why do I not pray? Why is the prayer meeting not on my top list of agendas above everything else? Why is time spent in prayer in my home not on the top list of agenda? Why do I not pray? Might it be this? I don't say it critically, I say it examining my own soul. Might it be this, that I have the same problem that the disciples had? I don't really believe that Christ is sufficient to meet my problem. I said to a young woman not that long ago, she was suffering from real ill health, real major ill health. I said, let's pray about it, let's take it to the Lord and let's ask God to really come in and help us. She says, I will, but I don't believe he'll help me. Right. Is that maybe a problem? We can pray, and yeah, I believe God's there, but I don't actually believe it's worth telling them about it, because I don't actually believe it will help me. That will happen. Amen. That's what we think, isn't it? That's what we think. The The disciples thought that as well. Interestingly, we prayed about it last week, and she'd been in her bed for weeks. And I went back to see her today, and she was up and she was walking about. She'd been the messages. You know, but I think, you know, I don't really bring things to the Lord. I don't think it's badness, and I don't think it's real hard-heartedness on my part, but I think it's actually just the old nature just saying, oh, you don't really believe that, do you? Get real. You've got to be realistic about it. Realistic translates into unbelief. But that's how we look at it. That's how the disciples looked at it. And so, as we look at the central time of Lord Jesus Christ prays, the Spirit of God tells me, look, He's sufficient. He's able to do exceeding abundant above all that we ask or think. Is that maybe why I don't pray? Because I don't really believe He can really meet me. Verse 18. Here's a quandary for all that study their Bible. Maybe you can explain this one to me. And it came to pass, as he was alone praying, his disciples were with him. Can anybody explain this to me? It came to pass, as he was alone praying, his disciples were with him. How does that work? How can the Lord Jesus Christ be alone praying and yet his disciples be with him? Well, if you've got some of the newer translations, for example, the New King James Version, the New King James Version tries to help us with this quandary. And it translates it something like this, I don't have it right in front of me, that it came to pass as he was alone praying, his disciples joined him. That's what it says. As he was alone praying, his disciples joined him. His disciples came and actually joined him. Well, it could mean that. It could mean that the Lord Jesus was alone. And it could mean that the Lord Jesus was praying, and then at some point his disciples came along and joined him. The difficulty is that the word that is used there in Greek is a strange tense. See, let me explain to this. It's an imperfect tense. What do I mean by that? Well, let me say, for example, that if I was to say to you that in 1996, I was married in July and stayed in Kilmarnock. I would be using a past tense and it would be quite definite. You say, well, you've kind of narrowed it down to July 1996 and you say, I was married. I was married in July 1996 in Kilmarnock. That's a past tense. But I could put it a different way and I could say something like, whilst we were married in Kilmarnock, we had a child. And that's a kind of vague past tense. I'm not pinpointing it, am I? It could have been any point. It could have been 1995. It could have been 1990. It could have been any time. You don't know. It's a bit vague. And the past tense that's used here in verse 18 of Luke chapter 9 is a bit like that. It's a bit vague. It's an imperfect tense. It doesn't actually narrow it down. And so when the authorised version came to translate it, it translated it a bit of a vague tense. And it says, and it came to pass that as he was alone praying, his disciples were with him. And so in other words, it seems that, yeah, his disciples were there. They didn't just sort of come and join him. So what's happening here? I don't know if you've ever been at a prayer meeting like this one. But I think what is happening here is that you've got 13 people there in verse 18. His disciples, 12 disciples. And the Lord Jesus. And you've got all 13 there. It came to pass as he was alone praying, his disciples were with him. You've got everybody there, but Christ was alone praying. That's it, isn't it? I think that's it. Not so much that Christ was alone and his disciples were there, which is a bit Irish, but rather he was alone praying. And his disciples were there, but they weren't actually part of it. They were kind of on the outside of it. They were kind of looking at that challenges my heart, you see. What about when we come together in a prayer meeting? Now, the Bible tells us that in a church, when we gather together in prayer, in 1 Corinthians, it tells us that the sisters, that is the women, should be silent in prayer, and the brothers, the men should be heard in prayer. That's right enough, so we're not looking for all the women to start speaking or anything. But when when we gather together in prayer, it shouldn't just be one person praying and everybody else thinking about what they're going to do tomorrow or what they're going to do when they get home or all this. But we're all together and we're all praying. Some are heard, some aren't heard. Some are saying amen. Some are just thinking, you know, that's just what was on my mind. I'm glad that was prayed for tonight because I was just thinking about that before I came out. And we're gathered together and we're not just one person praying, everybody else distracted, thinking about something else, but there's actually a unity together in prayer. The most important thing is this. It's not the most important thing is not do I actually speak in the prayer meeting. We need folk to speak, mind you. We know what a prayer meeting. But the most important thing is my heart. And coming and being there in an atmosphere of prayer, and that is not what happened here. The Lord was there, and there were 13, but he was alone praying. I want to show you the effect of that prayer in verse 18. You remember, you've got the feeding of the 5,000. And in verse 18, the Lord prays. Now, this goes against all of my theories about how you see people saved, all right? I think, or I used to think, if people had enough evidence or enough proof, or they saw enough power from God, then they would get saved. Yeah? If I had a good enough argument, or if I was a good enough preacher, I know you can laugh at me and you think I'm stupid, and I'm a bit stupid. I would have thought that people would just believe, is that right? If they saw the power of God, they would believe it. Doesn't it work like that? 5,000 people, plus women and children, maybe 20,000, 30,000 people, saw the power of God. They saw the Lord Jesus Christ take 5 loaves and 2 fishes, but as I think Rabbi Zacharias, in one of his little books, he says, the more evidence an unbelieving heart has, the more evidence it has to reject. Yeah? Because we decide what we're going to believe and we interpret the world in terms of what we've decided already. So there are 20,000 people, 30,000 people, they all see the same miracle. You see, they'll all get saved. They saw the Lord Jesus take 5 loaves, 2 fishes, change it into enough food for the feeding of 20,000, they're all going to become Christians. How many are touched by that miracle? The answer is one man. One man that we know of is touched by that miracle. If you turn your Bible over to John 6. John 6. John 6 is the miracle in John's Gospel. It's the same miracle, the feeding of the 5,000. You have that at the beginning of the chapter. And then towards the end of the chapter, or into the middle of the chapter really, there are people who come to see the Lord Jesus because they've seen the feeding of the 5,000. Verse 26 of John 6 says, Jesus answered them and said, truly, truly, I say to you, ye seek me not because you saw the miracles, but because you did eat of the loaves and were filled. Now just be careful how you read that. The Lord isn't saying you didn't see the miracles. They did see the miracles, but he's saying to them, you're not coming to me because you saw the miracles, and you're attracted to me, but you're coming to me because you ate of the loaves and were filled. Alright, they thought they weren't a great thing, in other words. Great. Free food. Free grub. It was as basic as that. The Son of God was there. He was going to die for their sins. He was performing miracles in their midst. He was answering the fundamental questions of life. Why am I here? Where is heaven? How do I get to heaven? How can I get out of hell? How can I have real power in my life? And what they wanted was something to eat. That was it. Verse 27, labour not for the meat which perishes, but for that meat which endures an everlasting life. The Lord tries to lift them up, which the Son of Man shall give unto you, for him hath God the Father sealed. Go down to verse 30. Even when the Lord corrects them and tells them, look, there's more to these miracles than just you getting a free lunch, they say, verse 30, they said, therefore unto him, what sign showest thou then, that we may see and believe what thou dost work? Our fathers did eat manna. Can we give you a hint? That's what they're saying. can we give you a hint? Our fathers did eat manna in the desert, as it is written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat. You see what they're saying? We're coming to the Lord Jesus because he performed these miracles and he gave us a free lunch. The Lord tries to lift them up. He tries to say, look, there's eternal life here. There's salvation here. I'm the Son of God. There's more to this. And then they come back to it. By the way, see, when Moses was here, he gave us a free lunch. Couldn't he do anything?
Basic, isn't it?
It's basic. And out of all of those people who saw the miracle, there is one man called Peter. We read of him in Luke chapter 9. He was there at the feeding of the 5,000. The Lord then prays, and having prayed, he says to his disciples in Luke 9, I'm back at Luke 9, verse 18, he says, whom say the people that I am? And they answering said, John the Baptist, some say Elijah, others say one of the old prophets is risen again. And he said to them, but whom say ye that I am? Peter answering said, the Christ of God. That was what the miracle was about, wasn't it? That they might know that Jesus Christ was the Son of God. That's why he did that. He didn't just do it to give them a free lunch. He did it to show that he was the all-sufficient Son of God. And later in John's Gospel, you'll read in John chapter 6, that he tells them, I am the bread of life. I'm the living bread. I'm what you need in your life. I'm the purpose of life. Your body, your stomach one day will rot and it'll go to grave. But there's something that endures. Peter grasped it. What made the difference? I want to suggest to you that the difference happens after the Lord Jesus Christ prayed. You say, Stuart, in my family, in my street, in my home, there are people, and I know the heart of many of the believers here, there are people and they're not saved, and I would love to see them saved. What is it that I must do to get them saved? What is it that I must show them to see them saved? Brothers and sisters and children and spouses. What is it that I must do? Can I suggest that you can do no better than what Christ himself did? Miracles weren't enough. He prayed. He prayed. There is a promise. I was going to read it at the end. But the end's maybe sooner than I anticipated. Will you turn with me to 2 Chronicles 7? 2 Chronicles 7. Thinking about bringing the reality of prayer into your life. 2 Chronicles 7. Here's a promise. 2 Chronicles 7:14, if my people, that's you and us today, you and I, 2 Chronicles, you've got Kings, Chronicles. Yeah. It's about, well, it's towards the beginning of your Bible. 2 Chronicles, chapter 7, verse 14. If my people, which are called by my name, shall humble themselves and pray, and seek my face, and turn from their wicked ways, then will I hear from heaven, and will forgive their sin, and will heal their land. Here is a promise to you and I, where we are, in our problems, in our difficulties. Four conditions are attached. Notice the conditions. If my people which are called by my name shall humble themselves, shall humble themselves. What does that mean? That means to get real with God. That means to be totally honest with God. That means that when I look at the condition of things around, I don't make excuses. As I go from place to place, one of the problems that we see at times is numbers getting smaller, decline numerically, and people beginning to make excuses. And they say it's because Christians have died. Christians have always died. Right? What they're really saying is, we're not going to admit that we've got a problem. Or I remember speaking at a conference once, a big conference, and I spoke on the need for revival and the need for really laying hold of God where we are today. And the next speaker got up and he said, you know, It's not all a numbers game. In other words, we don't have a problem. We don't have, I know it's not a numbers game, but we don't have a problem. That's what he's saying. We don't have a problem. Yes, we do have a problem. We've got a big problem. I mean, to be honest about it. I know it's not a numbers game. I know that. I need to be honest. Men of God who were made something by God all had to humble themselves under God before God could do something with them. Great man like Samson, he was the strongest man in the book of Judges. He was a man that delivered the people of God, and finally God did something with him when he took his eyes out, cut his hair, he lost his strength, he was led by a child, and then God did something with him. Greatest victory in his life. He slew more dead in his death than he did in his life. Great Saul of Tarsus, Saul, you know, that became the Apostle Paul. He had all of his learning, he had all of his books, he had his degrees, he had sat at the feet of Gamaliel, he had learned, he had knowledge and wisdom. God brought him down on his knees on the Damascus Road in blindness. And then God did something with him. Tremendous. He had to get rid of his self-righteousness. Samson had to get rid of his strength. He had to be real with God. What about David? David got himself into problems at times. Took a woman that he wasn't married to, murdered a man, numbered the people of God, and he shouldn't have numbered the people of God. And you'll go through and you'll read Psalm 51, isn't it? You'll read all about David's repentance before God, that he said. Why? Because he has to be real with God before God can use him. And so if my people which are called by my name shall humble themselves, there's the first thing that I must do. I must be real with God. Here's my problem. Here it is. I'm not going to cover it up. Whatever that problem might be. And pray. Pray. Not only be real with God, but to reach out to God, to make requests to God, to actually tell God what my problem is. God doesn't tell me to do the opposite of what he means. You know, sometimes we can develop a theology that says that God will do whatever he's going to do, whether or not I'm in it or not. But God says he wants us to pray. In fact, on one occasion in the New Testament, you will read that you, in James' little book, you'll read this, that you have not because you ask not. So you didn't pray about it. So you didn't get it. God doesn't say the opposite of what he means. And so we have it here. God instructs us to pray. He instructs us to reach out, to tell God. Be real. Reach out. Seek my face. That's one of the things that I've had to learn over the last two or three years in particular. That there is a difference between knowing about God and actually knowing God. What does it mean to seek my face? There are two ideas that are really linked in with that in the Old Testament of the Bible. One of them is the idea of relationship. It says of Moses that God spoke to Moses face to face. When Cain killed his brother Abel, he was put away from the face of God. No more relationship with God. You can come here on a Sunday night and a Tuesday. Great to see you. Keep coming. We can read our Bibles. That's good to do. And we can develop a knowledge of God. But that's not enough. We need not only to know the facts about God, but we need to seek his face. We need a relationship. We need to actually have something there between him and us. He speaks to me, I speak to him. He's with me on a daily basis. I bring him my problems, he gives me some answers. I know his help. Humble myself, I'm real. Praying, I'm reaching out. Seeking the face of God, that's a living daily relationship. And turn from their wicked ways. Repentance, putting away sin, whatever it might be in my life. I'm putting that away. Might be something that distracts me. Might be something really sinful that we might talk about being really sinful, obviously sinful. It might just be some little idol in my life, but it just keeps me away, whatever it might be. You see, these are difficult things. But look at the promise. If we do these things, God has to keep his promise. Or else we've proven that God's a liar. And I know enough about God, and you know enough about God, that he cannot allow that to happen. If I will humble myself, be real with him, and pray, reach out, and seek his face, relationship, and turn from my wicked ways, repent from anything that distracts me, look at what comes. Then will I hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and will heal their land. Here is revival. 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 How does it begin? It begins the same way it began in the Isle of Lewis. It begins in the same way that it began in Wales. It begins in the same way that it began in Northern Ireland and the mighty revivals of the last century. It begins with prayer. It begins in the same way that it began in the life of Peter there in Luke chapter 9, not only when he saw something of the power of the Lord Jesus Christ in the feeding of the 5,000, but the Lord prayed and his eyes were open and he saw something he'd never seen before. Thou art the Christ of God. Our Lord hasn't changed. Shall we? Our Father, we do just come into thy presence. We give thanks for thy word. We thank thee for prayer that so mark the ministry and life of the Lord Jesus. Might it mark ours too. But we know, Father, there are so many things that would distract us at times. And at times, our Father, we get discouraged from praying. At times, our Father, we allow doubts even to creep in. And we say in our hearts at times, our Father, will the Lord listen to me? Will the Lord hear me? Will the Lord answer my prayer? We thank thee, our Father, that when we pray, we come to an all-sufficient Christ who was able and is able to feed the 5,000, and he was able to just reveal the person of Christ to the heart of Peter. We thank thee, our Father, for thy promise, and we pray that we might just take hold of thy promise, that we might be humble before thee, that we might, our Father, be real before thee about our needs, about our failings and our faults, that we might, our Father, reach out and request of thee in prayer, that we might enjoy a daily living relationship with thee, seeking thy face, seeking thy answers, and that we might turn away from anything that would distract us. And there's so many things, our Father. Well, we thank thee for thy promise that thou would hear us and that thou would heal us and forgive us. Well, we pray, our Father, that in our day, in this year, we might see a mighty outpouring of thy Holy Spirit in response to a praying people. A people, our Father, that begin every day with prayer, that end every day with prayer, that make no decisions without prayer, that seek, our Father, to see our family saved through prayer, that seek, our Father, the salvation of our neighbours in prayer, that seek the salvation of our friends in prayer, that seek the building up of the things of God in you come by prayer, that seek deliverance from the power of sin in our life through prayer, that seek, our Father, a fresh experience of thee in prayer. And wilt thou be righteous? For we know, our Father, thou canst do nothing else. Wilt thou be righteous to keep thy promise? But how we need thy help, our Father, to meet the demands of thy word. Bless the word of God to our hearts, and we thank thee, our Father, for the presence of every soul here tonight. And we thank that thou art able to meet us and challenge us and encourage us and push us forward. We know, Father, that thou art not a hard God, but thou art a God who always seeks our blessing, our joy. The joy indeed of the Lord is our strength. And we pray, Father, that we might indeed in praying and in knowing thee have a deepening joy of thee. We offer thanks for food provided and knowledge that this too comes from thee. And we remember those that are absent, our Father, some by ill health tonight. We just commit them to thee. And we do pray, our Father, that thou would bless us this evening as we offer thanks in Jesus' name.